Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we are glad to be here today. This is the day that you've made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the year that you've made. We don't know what's ahead. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We know our confidence is safely in you, and we look to you now for what is ahead. Would you bless this time as we open your word and seek to hear your voice? Give us direction, give us wisdom. For those that don't know you, help this to be the day they come to meet you as their own Savior and Lord. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can all be seated. Glad you're here, and I want you to grab your Bibles, and I want you to turn to two books of the Bible with me. The first one is Numbers. Now, if you don't know where that is, just go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then you're there. So it's four books in, Numbers, and then put a marker there, and we're going to come to that in a few moments. Now, also go a few more books ahead of that, and you're going to find the book of Joshua. So those are the two books we're going to be looking at today. Not the entire books, of course, but some verses from each one. We're going to look at Numbers and Joshua, Numbers 13 and Joshua 14. And the title of my message is, It's All How You Look at Things. It's finally here, 2016, and all I want to know is, where's my spaceship? Hey, I grew up watching the Jetsons. Did anybody else grow up watching that show? I love the Jetsons and the Flintstones. And, you know, there's George Jetson and his wife, and he'd drop her off in her little module from his spaceship, and she'd go to the mall, and they had the robot maid and all that. I want a spaceship. I'd like a robot maid. I'll settle for a hoverboard from Back to the Future, okay? They do have hoverboards, so call, but they catch on fire. That's the problem with those hoverboards, but the year is here, the new year is here, and you know, the funny thing as you get older is it seems like time passes more quickly. Is that true for anybody else? Now, here's the reality. Time passes at the same rate that time passes, but as you get older, it seems to go faster. And when you're younger, it seems to go slower. I remember when I was in elementary school, each year seemed like a decade. Now it's just like, man, Christmas ends. It's almost like it starts up again. Pretty soon they'll be starting Christmas for the next year in February, I suppose. They seem to have skipped Thanksgiving altogether this year and went from Halloween straight to Christmas. But I actually read an interesting article that commented on why it seems that time goes by more quickly when you're older. And they said the answer is you are having less new experiences. You know, when you're young, you like action. You want to try this. You want to do that. But when you get older, you start taking a certain comfort in routine. So because you're not having those new experiences, it seems like time passes by more rapidly. So their suggestion was, if you're older, have more experiences, you know, do new things that you've never done before. When you get older, you know, for you, happy hour, that's a nap. That's what that is, just. But when you're young, you like action, they like things going on. You know, I'm now officially middle-aged. I wasn't even sure if I still am, so I checked it out, and I still fall safely in that area called middle-aged. And I wouldn't mind being middle-aged if I knew a few more people who were 120 years old. So, you know, middle-age is that time of life when you know all the answers, but no one asks you any of the questions, right? Well, we're looking at a new year now. We don't know what this year holds. But we know who holds the year, and I want to look at it with faith, looking at what God has in store. Now, we cannot predict what is going to happen to us as a nation or as individuals in this coming year. This year may bring opportunities. I'm sure it will, but it may also bring some obstacles. It will bring promise, and it will also bring pain. It will bring triumph, and for some, it may even bring tragedy. There's going to be happy days. There's going to be sad days. But here's what I feel as I enter into this new year, regardless of how it plays out, I have great hope because my faith is in God, who is still on the throne and is in control of my life and yours too. God has a plan. He always has a plan. Now, sometimes it doesn't appear as though he has a plan, but rest assured, he does. In Daniel 4:35, it says, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So God is clearly in control. And there's going to be great blessings for us in 2016. And I'm sure there's going to be great testings as well. But I believe with our eyes on the Lord, we can see the Lord do great things this year. I pray that 2016 is the year that you will take bold steps of faith and try things you've never tried before as a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that 2016 is the year that you discover and start using the spiritual gifts that God has placed in your life. I pray that 2016 is the year that you lead at least one person to Christ, if not more. I pray it's a year that you overcome and put into your past any addiction, any vice, or any sin. And I pray it's a year that you discover the joy of giving, the joy of serving. I pray that this is your best year ever. And you know, the Bible does tell us that we should reevaluate our lives periodically, and a new year is a good time to do it. Yeah, I mean, often in the beginning of a new year, people make their resolutions. And one of those that's usually on the top of the list is, I want to lose weight. How many of you have made that resolution? You want to lose weight. Let me restate it. How many of you want to lose weight? Really? That's it? Some of you might want to reconsider. I don't know. I'm just saying. I know I could lose some. But I want to talk to you a little bit about losing some excess weight that can slow you down in the race of life. In Hebrews 12, it says, lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets you. Or as another translation puts it, strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Now, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews, who many believe is Paul, is telling us that we get rid of sin and weight. Now, sin is sin. Sin is the same to each person, but the weight, so-called, can vary from person to person. In other words, what may be a weight to one is not necessarily a weight to another. You know, it's just like we have different metabolisms. Some people can eat anything they want and never put on weight. I hate those people. Then again, I wish I was one of those people. Then there are others that, you know, they eat a little too much, or maybe not even eat all that much, but they do put on weight more than others do. So some people can sit down and have two In-N-Out burgers, like Steve Wilburn, my friend who pastors in L.A. He eats two In-N-Out burgers, double doubles, and I have the number three with nothing extra. I do get it animal style with chopped jalapenos, but that's, you know, but that doesn't add to the calories of it. And I eat my little burger, and he has a burger in each hand, and he's eating them like a Viking, just, you know, that. How can he do that? And he never gains weight. It's just not fair. But here's the thing, I can't do that, you see. And so you might see somebody else do something as a Christian and say, well, I can do that too. Hold on, what may be okay, in quotes, for them may not be okay for you. What may not be a weight for them could actually be a weight for you. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, there might be a relationship that is not overtly bad, but in fact, it's a spiritual drain on you right now. There might be something you're engaged in. It's not overtly bad. We wouldn't technically call it a sin, but it's actually a weight, meaning that it's slowing you down in the race of life. So periodically, it's a good thing to look at things I'm engaged in and ask myself the question, is this a wing or is it a weight? Does it speed me on my way, or does it slow me down in the race of life? Yeah, but it's okay to do this as a Christian, some mates might say. But Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He says, I have the right to do anything, some say, but yet not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, some say, but not everything is constructive. So ask yourself the question, is it beneficial? Is it constructive? Is it a wing or is it a weight? The best way to move forward is to look forward. You're not going to go forward if you're not looking forward. In fact, if you're looking back, you're going to crash. My grandkids love to get out in all their little wheeled vehicles. We had the whole gang over the other day, and there's little Christopher, you know, age two, and he's got a little scooter, and then there's Allie on her tricycle, and then there's Lucy on some other wheeled device, and off they go. And so Allie was ahead, and she wanted to win the race, and she kept looking behind and kind of starting to stumble. And I would say, don't look back. Keep looking forward so you don't crash. The same is true of us in the Christian life. We have to keep looking forward, because if I'm looking back, that's the first step to going back. And where should I be looking? Well, let's compare it to driving. When you drive, you look ahead. You know, you don't look at your steering wheel like this. I hope not. You don't look at your hood the whole time, looking at the hood of your car. You look ahead down the road. I hope you're not looking at your cell phone, which far too many people are doing now, texting and driving. Did you read that article in the paper about some guy that was walking by a cliff, looking at his cell phone, and walked off the cliff and fell to his death? So sad. But I fear many of us have our eyes off the Lord, and we're looking at other things, and we're going to get ourselves in big trouble. So we look unto Jesus. That's what that chapter goes on to say. Hebrews 12, lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily slows you down, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And that phrase, looking unto Jesus, could be better translated, looking away to Jesus. And what that means is, I'm looking forward to him. I'm looking toward him. I'm following after him. Because the way I look at things will affect me and the way that I live. And I'm amazed at how differently men and women see things. It's just incredible, isn't it? Starting with, you know, what we eat and what we like to do. I mean, for instance, let's say a man and a woman are watching television together, and men like to hold the remote control. Am I right? How many of you guys like to hold the remote control? And how many of you like to give it over to your wife? Give it. Okay. Well, you know, when my wife gets it, bad things happen. Okay. And what I mean is, well, she just chooses things I would not normally choose. And then again, I choose things she would not normally choose. So when the wife says to the husband, can I have the remote control? What he hears her saying is, let's watch something that will bore you now beyond belief. See, it's just how you look at things. When a wife says to her husband, I'd like to redecorate, the husband hears her say, I would like to take our money and start flushing it down the toilet right now. When a wife says to her husband, you know what, honey, you need to get in touch with your feelings. The husband hears her say, blah, 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 blah. And then she says, are you listening to me? He hears her say, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so, you know, we see things differently, but the way we see things matters. Starting with God, how we view God will determine how we view life. It will affect you in the choices you make, who you marry, how you live, how you vote. It will inform your world view. In fact, there is no area of your life that is not impacted by how you view God. Take problems, for instance, or crisis. If you have a big God, you have relatively small problems. And if you have big problems, do you have a small God? That's not to say some problems are not big, because some actually are really big, but it is to say our God is much, much bigger. Okay, so we need perspective in life. And that brings us to our text in the book of Numbers. Little background before we read some verses together. This is a story of the children of Israel who had now come from Egypt out of the bondage of Pharaoh and were poised to enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So they're at the very verge of the land. And it's decided that they'll send 12 spies in to kind of check the place out. And they'll come back and give a report. So 12 spies are sent into the promised land, and now they return, and we read about what they say here in Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 25. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men return to Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen. They showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. This was a report to Moses. We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and indeed, it is a magnificent country. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, here's some of the fruit as proof. And they brought back this massive cluster of grapes that two of them had to carry. Can you imagine the size of those grapes? They must have been the size of like small watermelons or something. That would be one big grape. You wouldn't have grapes, you just have a grape for a while. So check out this fruit. But then they go on to say, but the people living there are powerful, and their cities and towns are fortified and very large. Now that's the report, the majority report. Now we have the minority report. Drop down to verse 30. But Caleb tried to encourage the people as they stood before Moses and said, let's go at once and take the land. We can certainly conquer it. Now back to the majority report, verse 31. But the other men who had explored the land with him answered, we can't go up against them. They're stronger than us. So they spread discouragement reports among the land and among the Israelites. The land we explored will swallow up any who go in there. All the people we saw were huge. They even had giants there, the descendants of Anak, and we felt like grasshoppers next to them. And that's what we looked like to them. Then all the people began weeping loud, and they cried all night. And the voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. We wish we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness, they wailed. We'll stop there. I mean, this is really an incredible story. The 12 spies are sent in. 10 bring back a bad report. 2 bring back a good one. Interestingly, they all saw the same thing, but they reacted differently. And it really came down to the way that they saw God. Again, it's all how you look at things. First, there's the majority report. They didn't see God for who he is. They just saw problems. They saw obstacles. They saw challenges, they saw defeat, and they saw giant men. Their very idea of going into this land terrified them. That's because they had a small God, and thus they had big problems. But now we have the minority report. That's Joshua and Caleb. They saw the land. They saw the size of their opponents. They saw the fortified cities, but they also knew how powerful God was. And so they saw these obstacles as opportunities, and their summary was, let's go attack the land. You know, in the same way, there's people that look at challenges and opportunities in life in very different ways. You know, there have always been people that, you know, aren't willing to take a risk. They have no vision. They have no faith. They have no interest in change. Back in the 1800s, someone came up with a newfangled device that was ultimately called the telephone. It was presented to Western Union. Of course, they're well known for their telegrams, which was the primary means of communication back in those days. And they examined the telephone as a possible thing they would invest in. And they concluded, and I quote, the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device has no value to us. And you talk about a missed opportunity. In 1936, the New York Times opined authoritatively on this new technology that had been developed called rockets. And the New York Times said, a rocket will never leave the Earth's atmosphere. Oh, really? Well, in 1969, a rocket left the Earth's atmosphere and landed a man on the moon. And then just the other day, Elon Musk, best known for Tesla Motors, successfully launched and landed a rocket. That's never been done before. The rockets always disintegrate after takeoff, but he actually got this rocket to go up and land on its base again. Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, was considering expanding the company with more computers, and they said, well, there's only a world market for maybe 5 computers. There are homes that have 5 computers, especially if you factor in a tablet or a smartphone, which in effect are small computers. A film producer, Daryl Zanuck, said, television won't last. People don't want to sit home looking at a plywood box every night. Yeah, well, that was pretty bad. Think how many TVs have been sold. There was an executive working at Decca Records, and a band auditioned for him, and they wanted to record with Decca, but Decca turned him down, and they said, you know what, this band is never going to make it. Guitar groups are on their way out. By the way, that band was called The Beatles. And since then, they've sold 1.6 billion records. Here's my point. It's all how you look at things. Some people look at something and say, that's an opportunity. Somebody else looks at the same thing and say, that's an obstacle. Sometimes you look at it with faith and say, this is what God can do. And others will look at the same thing and say, God could never do that. Which side are you on? Are you in the minority or are you in the majority? Do you see a big God or do you see a small God? I heard about two men that were sent from shoe companies to a third world country to research the market for potential sales. The first guy spent some time there, sent back an email saying there's no potential whatsoever for success here. Nobody wears shoes. The other guy working for the other company, he sent back an email and said, there is incredible opportunity here. Nobody wears shoes. See, it all depends on how you look at things. Joshua and Caleb looked at the promised land as a place of opportunity. And they saw what God could do. Listen, if I listened to my critics, I would have never done anything. This church would not even have existed if we listened to those that said it would never work. You know, back in the early 70s when this church was started, I was a young man back then. I started preaching when I was 19. I started pastoring when I was 20. Can you imagine having a 20-year-old pastor? And I had our keyboard player, Hunter, over here. You saw him. He looks like Jesus on keyboards, right? Okay. Well, that's exactly how I looked. I had long hair, little hair on top, parted in the middle, down to my shoulders, long beard, and hi, I'm your pastor. Well, that's how it was. And there weren't a lot of startup churches back then, by the way. And when we started this ministry, people said, this will never work. You're not going to succeed. You're only going to fail. Well, you know, 40 plus years later, God has been faithful, right? So you have to take steps of faith. They said to me, you're too young to be a pastor. And I took comfort from the words of Paul to Timothy, who said, let no man despise your youth. Then we started our evangelistic crusade ministry, and people would say, crusades don't work anymore. Crusades are over with. Crusades will die with Billy Graham. And by the way, they said to Billy Graham, crusades will die with Billy Sunday. And that was the evangelist that preceded him. So then we went and booked the Pacific Amphitheater and, as you know, broke the attendance records. And then the next year we decided to go to Angel Stadium, and people said, that's crazy. I mean, it's one thing to fill a 14,000 seat amphitheater. It's another thing to fill a 50,000 seat stadium, but the Lord was faithful and we filled it. And now over 25 years later, we see what God has done. Then people say, well, that's an Orange County thing. It only worked there. It would never work in Los Angeles. Then we went and filled Dodger Stadium. And they said, well, okay, maybe it's a thing in Southern California. It would never work anywhere but Southern California. So then we went and did crusades in Oregon and Washington State. People said, well, it's a West Coast thing. It would never work on the East Coast. This is all true. I'm not making any of this up. So we went to Philadelphia, which is about as culturally different from California as you can be, trust me. And we had fantastic crusades there. In fact, we've had quite a few there over the years. And then people actually said, well, it will only work on the West Coast and on the East Coast. It will never work in the South. So we went to Georgia and we went to North Carolina. Then people said, well, it will only work in America. It will never work overseas. Okay. So we went to Australia and we went to New Zealand and it worked and God blessed. So how about this thought? It'll work because it's the gospel and God will honor the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. God will always honor his word when it goes out. And so we started Harvest America. People said, I had a pastor come up to me after we did our first one and said, I was certain you were going to fail. People are not going to go sit in a church and watch a live video stream of something happening somewhere else. Well, it went very well. We reached an extra 300,000 people through Harvest America attending, and we're even expanding that this year. And now we're going to the biggest venue we've ever gone to, AT&T Stadium. Is it a risk? Yes. Could we fail? Oh, I suppose we could. But listen to this. I would rather try and fail than never try at all, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel. So Back to the children of Israel. Here they are at the very brink of entering into the promised land, but they did not enter in. Why did they not enter in? Number one, if you're taking notes, they focus their attention on the obstacles instead of their objective. Again, they focus their attention on the obstacles instead of their objective. Chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 28, the people living there are powerful and their cities and towns are fortified and very large. We saw the descendants of Anak who are living there. So they only saw the problem. They didn't see how great God was. And when you fix your attention on the obstacles rather than the objective, fear will always eclipse your faith. Let me repeat that again. When you fix your attention on the obstacles instead of the objective, fear will always eclipse your faith. Number two, when you allow fear to grip you, everything is affected. When you allow fear to grip you, everything's affected. Numbers 14, verse 2, their voices rose in a chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. And they said, we wish we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and little ones will be carried off as slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt, they say. What are they, crazy? Have they forgotten how bad things were in Egypt? Have they forgotten the sting of the Egyptian whip and what it was like to serve in abject slavery? But some Christians are this way. At the first sign of opposition or hardship or difficulty or temptation, they collapse like a house of cards. They thought the Christian life was going to be a cakewalk, and instead it turned into a conflict. They thought being a Christian was going to be a playground, and instead it turned out to be a battleground. And that's exactly what it is. You know, when Gideon was rallying an army to face off against their formidable foe, the Midianites, he said to the Israelites, if you're fearful and afraid, go home to mommy. That's a loose paraphrase. He didn't say those words exactly, but that's the gist of it. Hey, if you're afraid, go home. And many of them did. And when it was all said and done, Gideon was left with 300. But guess what? God can do more with 300 committed people than he can with 10,000 half-hearted followers. Yeah, there were giants in the land, and there will always be giants in the land, so to speak. And by a giant, I mean an obstacle, an opponent, a threat, something that you are afraid of. So here are some things to consider. Point number three. God doesn't want us to run from our giants. He wants us to attack them. God doesn't want us to run from our giants. He wants us to attack them. Numbers 14, verse 9, do not rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're helpless prey to us. They have no protection. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. We all have giants we face in life. And by a giant, I mean a person, an obstacle, opposition that frightens you, something that looms large in your heart, in your mind, something that seems unbeatable. For instance, it might be the giant, so-called, of fear. There's something that's frightening you. You've come here even today to church, and something is bothering you. Something has you in fear, and you don't feel you can ever overcome this. It might be a giant of some kind of personal sin, an area of your life where you are very weak and vulnerable, an area where you fall over and over again. It might be some kind of an addiction. It could be a gluttony. It could be an addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography or something else. Then again, it might be a different kind of giant altogether. It could be a giant of threat that is coming against you. Something is taunting you. Someone is slandering you. Someone is suing you. Someone is threatening to take your life. Or it could be a different kind of giant. Maybe it's an unsaved husband or a prodigal child. I had a lady grab me in between services and ask me to pray for her husband because he left her. And she wants him to come back again. And that's her giant that she's facing. And she's prayed, but nothing has happened as of this moment. So what do you do with these giants? these obstacles, these problems, these difficulties, these addictions? Simple answer, you force your giant into the light of day. In other words, let's say you have a giant of addiction, so to speak. You know, own it, admit it, stop rationalizing it, stop justifying it, stop excusing it. Realize you can't defeat it in your own strength. Call on God and pray for his power. And listen to this. Attack your giant and take no prisoners. Listen, you don't negotiate with a giant. You cut off the head of a giant. So what are you talking about? This is getting weird, okay? Okay, let me illustrate. I'm using giant as a metaphor, right? Okay, so remember the story of David and Goliath, right? We've known this one since we were kids, if we were raised in church. There's this giant of a man named Goliath of the Philistines, 9 feet, 6 inches of solid muscle, a warrior from his youth, covered in body armor with a massive sword and even bigger spear, taunting the Israelites day in and day out to come and fight him. They were on 2 sides of the Valley of Elah, the Philistines on one side, the Israelites on the other. Goliath would come down every day and taunt the Jews, and then he would move closer to their territory and closer. That's what giants do. They're not satisfied with holding ground. They want to take new ground in your life and get further entrenched in your life. And Israel is paralyzed with fear. So meanwhile, back in the house of Jesse, David is sent on an errand. It's a pizza delivery to his brothers on the front line. That's how I would tell the story if I was sharing it with my grandkids. He was sent to take bread and cheese to his brothers. And what is bread and cheese? It's pizza. So there he is delivering pizza to his brothers. And he starts hearing this giant of a man bellowing from the valley. Who's that guy? Well, that's Goliath. No one will fight him. I'll fight him. David says, come on, David. No, I'll fight him. I'll take him on. So he goes into King Saul. I'll fight that giant. You and what army? No, me. Me and the Lord. I'll go down there and I'll face that giant. Saul, the king, says, why don't you try my armor? Son, let's see how it fits. And it's so big, David can't even move in it. Says, you can keep your armor. I'm going to go face him now. And he took his sling. You know the story. He gathered the 5 smooth stones, placed one in his little slingshot, if you will, started swinging it around, getting some momentum. And with a prayer, he let it go, and it hit Goliath in the forehead like a guided missile. And that 9-foot, 6-inch Philistine collapsed to the ground face first. David ran over, took Goliath's massive sword, and cut his head off. That's how you deal with a giant. You attack it. You attack your giant. So instead of running from your giant or saying, I'll never beat this giant. No, you go after your giant. How did David do it? He did it with trust in the Lord. He said, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Remember this, the battle belongs to the Lord. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. So it's time to attack. You say, now, Greg, you mentioned unsafe husband. Should I attack my unsafe husband? No, you should not do that. Well, how do I attack? I mean, that sounds really nice in your sermon. You know, what does that mean to attack? Attack the giant. Who's the problem? Your husband? No, the problem is Satan, who has control of your husband or your wife or your child. You attack the power that controls the person. And that's where spiritual warfare comes in, knowing how to use the armor of God. We'll talk about that more in our next message. But start by praying, getting your Christian friends together to pray specifically for your need, and keep praying because God will hear your prayers. So let's wrap this story up. So, you know, those original Israelites, they didn't want to go in. They listened to the majority report. God said, fine, go do a bunch of laps in the wilderness. And they wandered around in circles for 40 years in a self-imposed wilderness. That's a picture of a lot of Christians wandering around in circles, learning the same things over and over again, doing the same sins over and over again, making the same mistakes over and over again. And I'm dizzy from what I just did, but that's their life. It's like 1 step forward, 3 steps back. 1 step forward, 4 steps back. 2 steps forward, 10 steps back. They're always struggling. You don't have to live in a wilderness. You can enter into a land of victory. You can enter into a place of conquering your giant. You say, well, how? Okay, that answer is given in the other book I had you turn to, a few books over from Numbers. That's the book of Joshua. Did you get there? Look at chapter 14. Now, this is after all those wilderness whiners have died. But Joshua and Caleb are left alive. Why? Because they were the minority report that trusted the Lord. And now Caleb wants to still enter in. He's an old codger now. Joshua 14 verse 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned. I gave from my heart a good report, but my brothers who went with me frightened the people and discouraged them from entering the promised land. But for my part, underline this, I follow the Lord my God completely. If you have a King James, it says, I wholly follow the Lord. Underline that. Now, as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive as well as he promised for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness. Today, I'm 85 years old and I'm as strong now as when Moses sent me on that journey, and I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. I love verse 12. So give me this mountain. That is great. Give me this mountain. 85 years old, raising up his bony old arm. I'm so ready to fight. And he was. You think, well, an older guy can't do that. Oh, yeah, God gives them the strength. They can do whatever the Lord calls them to do. I got to know Louis Zamperini, who, of course, had a movie made about his life called Unbroken, based on the book by the same name. He was an amazing guy. I first was introduced to Louis when I was reading through a newspaper, and I saw a photograph of some 80-year-old man riding a skateboard. And I thought, who's this guy riding the skateboard? So it was sort of a synopsis of his life. Then I went and read the book Unbroken, which I thought was a fantastic book if you've not read it. And then I made contact with Louis and got to know him. And we interviewed him here at the church. And we had him out at the crusade. But what was amazing with Louis is he had such a credible recollection in his 80s. And he still had physical strength. I remember we brought him here to the church, and usually when we bring folks who are older, you know, we'll say, here's an elevator, would you like to use it? And Louis said, I'll use the stairs. Okay. So my son, Jonathan, ran up the stairs, and he said, I looked behind me. Louis was right behind me. He ran up the stairs in his 80s. Louis, of course, was an Olympic athlete and did very well. And so he would sometimes sit on his porch and wait for joggers to run by, and he'd come out and say, you want a race? And he was kind of a smaller guy, Louis, you know. Look at this guy who survived a Japanese prisoner of war camp and beatings and torture and everything else. And look at this guy and think, yeah, I'll race you, old guy. And he'd beat him most of the time. Then he would say, you just raced with an Olympic athlete. And then he would tell him his story and share his faith with them. See, that to me is the thing I love about Caleb, is even though he was older, he had not lost his strength, because his love for the Lord burned brightly and he never lost his strength as a follower of him. And his secret is given right there when he says in verse 9, I wholly follow the Lord, or I followed the Lord completely. Look, I don't get half-hearted Christianity, okay? I don't understand the person who wants to live in two worlds. I mean, if the Lord is God, well, let's get on with it and let's follow him with all of our heart. And if he isn't God, then just go into the world, enjoy everything the world has to offer you, enjoy every pleasure, every thrill, and go to hell. But don't try to live in two worlds, because then you're going to have too much of the world to be happy in Christ and too much of Christ to be happy in the world, and you'll remain in a self-imposed wilderness of nothingness. I say it's time to step up and say, I'm ready to wholly follow the Lord. And if you will say that, you'll also be able to say, give me this mountain. I don't know what you're facing right now, but I know God's greater than your obstacle. I know God is more powerful than your opponent. I know that God is stronger than your giant. And if you'll look at these things with the eyes of faith, with trust in God, not positive thinking, but faith in a great God, I'm telling you, you can overcome these obstacles and you can march forward and do what God has called you to do. You know, Jesus hates lukewarmness. He said to the church of Laodicea, you know, you're neither hot nor cold. And because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. And by the way, the word that he used there means to vomit. It's pretty gross. Jesus says, you make me want to barf. I mean, literal translation. Be accurate too. You know, the word spew is very nice. King James, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You know, probably what a British person would say if they were nauseated. Oh, my stomach is upset. I think I'll go spew. You know, right? Whatever. Jesus says, you make me want to vomit. What's he saying? He goes, I hate lukewarmness. It turns my stomach. Don't be in the middle somewhere. Be totally committed to him. That's what Caleb was. And I challenge you to make a commitment to Christ for the first time today, if you've never done that. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord, do it today. And if you need to make a recommitment, do it. Because you've been under the control of your giant. You've been overwhelmed by your obstacle. You've been living a half-hearted life. What a perfect time in the first Sunday of 2016 to say, I'm committing my life to Christ 100% and I'm going to wholly or fully follow the Lord my God, just like Caleb did. And that is the secret to spiritual longevity. You make this commitment and you remake it every single day of your life. And so this is what we want to close with now in prayer, praying that this will be your best year ever as a follower of Jesus Christ. Honestly, for some of us, it could be our last year ever. But we don't know what God has in store. We don't know that this is our last year to be in this earth before we go to heaven. And looking at the state of the world right now and all that's going on in it, knowing that Christ could come back any moment, this could also, in that way, be our last year on planet earth before we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Whatever it is, if God wants to keep us around for this year and many years to come, or this is our last year, that's in God's hands. All I know is I want to walk closely with the Lord, and I'll be ready for whatever is ahead. So let's pray to that end right now. Father, thank you for your word to us and your love for us. You loved us so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross in our place and then to rise again from the dead. And I pray now for anyone here that does not know you, help them to come to you right now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, if you're not certain that if Christ were to come back tonight, you would be ready, you could just pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior, and I know you love me, and I ask you to come into my life now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. And Lord, for the rest of us, we want to recommit ourselves to you. No half-heartedness, no lukewarmness. We want to wholly follow the Lord our God, just like Caleb did. We want to fully follow you, and we pray that you will bless us and guide us and help us take bold steps of faith in 2016, that you'll help us, Lord, to live a victorious life in the center of your will. We commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless all of you that prayed that prayer.